Samuel chapter 8, page 278. Some of you may have heard the saying, God has no grandchildren. When people say that, what they mean is that he only has sons and daughters. He only has first generation followers, those who have become part of his family by their own decision. None of us is a Christian simply because our parents were Christians. None of us is a Christian just because we've been catechized and learned the doctrine and been confirmed and so on. None of us is a Christian just because we've signed up to be a church member in some way, however that may be, by filling in a response form at church or by signing up for church tax or being born into a certain culture and assuming we're a church member. None of those things make us a Christian. We're Christians if we've made our own decision to follow Christ and thus become son or daughter of God, not a grandchild relying on someone else's faith. And the same applied back in the Old Testament. We saw at the beginning of this series on 1 Samuel how Eli was a faithful and a godly priest, but his sons turned out very differently. They turned out to be rotten apples, really. We see the same thing again this week. Samuel is a faithful and godly leader of Israel, but his sons too turn out to be scoundrels. In verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They had everything going for them, believing parents. Presumably they'd been taught all the truths about God. Outwardly they were members of the church, as it then was, the people of Israel. But they weren't God's people, because God has no grandchildren. It wasn't enough for them to be part of the people of God outwardly, to be descended from Christian believers. They needed to make it for themselves. And that's just a reminder to any of us who are from Christian homes or from a Christian background, or any of us who think, well, I'm from a Christian culture. The default option for all the British is Church of England. And people think that means I'm Christian because I put Church of England on the form when I go into hospital. Well, God doesn't have grandchildren, or in that case, great-great-great-grandchildren. We're making the same mistake as Samuel's children if we think anything other than that we need to make our own commitment. I will be thinking about that during the sermon. What does it mean to have God as Lord, as King? The tragedy for Israel was that these people were leaders, so their behavior and their failures had consequences for all God's people. The elders of Israel see the problem, and they do seek to take action. Verse 5, they said to Samuel, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Well, it sounds a good idea, but it does mark a big change from what has happened up to this point. From the time of Joshua up to this point, the only central rule that the people of Israel have had, all the different tribes, the only central rule they've had is on what you would call an ad hoc basis, on a temporary, vorläufiger basis. A crisis would arise, if they had any sense, they weren't always that quick to. They would cry out to the Lord. The Lord would raise up a great leader, a judge, as they were called, Samson and others. And they would look after and provide for Israel for a short time, but just for that particular need. On one occasion, they try to make Gideon king, and Gideon says, "No, the Lord is your king. Don't make me your king." The pattern we saw last week, those of us who were here in chapter 7, is similar. In that case, Samuel was the judge. He was the last in this line of judges. The crisis comes in the usual form of an attack by the Philistines, but this time the people of Israel don't go through all their rituals and techniques, such as bringing the ark into the battlefield, but they simply, we read, mourned and sought after the Lord, And they say to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel does that. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. They win a great and decisive victory, and this stone, this Ebenezer stone, is raised up to remind them of the Lord helping them. But what turns out to be the case, again and again, is God's people are slow to learn, but the next generation proved to be very quick to forget. And that's what we find when we turn to chapter 8 for one last look at Samuel, 1 Samuel. Samuel himself, an elderly man, he's been a great leader, we've just read about at the end of chapter 7, but his sons have turned out badly. And what Israel needed was more leadership like Samuel had given. If Samuel was an elected leader and he faced an election, a re-election campaign, and had to think up a slogan, I think a slogan he might have chosen would have been peace and justice. If you read the last few verses of chapter 7, you find he provides peace from all the nations that are attacking them around, and within the country he provides justice. He's a just and righteous judge. During the years when he was judge, Israel did very well. They could have done with more like him. Judges raised up temporarily by God as the need arose. Instead of which, the people of Israel, the elders, ask for a king, someone who will be a dynasty and go on from generation after generation. So let's just look at Israel's request and see what we should make of it. Remember that this was written before the days of typewriters and word processors and so on. When we want to emphasize something that we're writing, we've got lots of options like underline or bold, fetchlift or italic, cursive, I think that is. They didn't have that option. So the writer here has to emphasize in other ways. And one of the common ways in the narrative bits of the Old Testament to emphasize a point is to repeat something. It's always worth noting in the Old Testament bits when you find a repetition. And here we find the repetition comes in verse 5 and verse 20. "Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And verse 20, "We want a king over us, then we shall be like all the other nations." So actually, the writer seems to be saying the big mistake is not asking for the king, but wanting a king like the other nations. They've forgotten the lessons of the previous generation. Who's been leading them up to now? The Lord's been leading them through human agents, through the judges. Has the Lord ever let them down? Have things ever gone wrong for them while he was leading and they were following? No. It was a perfect solution when they followed and obeyed. So on the one side, they already have perfectly adequate leadership, the Lord himself and those the Lord raises up on occasions. They just needed that to continue. They forget their past experience of the Lord looking after them and ruling them. And the second thing they forget is what Samuel points out to them here. They ask for the wrong sort of leadership because they've forgotten what the kings of the other nations are like. Forgotten, perhaps not noticed. Samuel reminds them that life under these other kings isn't a holiday camp. And he goes on from verse 11. He says, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take," and he goes on, "he will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take the best of your fields, he will take a tenth of your grain, your manservants and maidservants, he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." That's what they're asking for. Is that really what you want? Says Samuel. Yes, they reply. That's what we want. Verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. That's Israel's request. They've forgotten their own experience of God as a good leader and ruler, and they've forgotten what it's like to be ruled by these other kings in the nations around. So let's look at the Lord's response. And we're going to look at it in 2 points in reverse order. The second part of his response is actually in verse 22. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone is to go back to his town. And we read on to discover that he does appoint Saul as king. That's the first point. The Lord lets them have what they ask for. We'll see in a moment, it's clearly not his will, it's not his timing, it's not his choice of king, it's not his type of king. And they've asked for it with the wrong motivation. They simply want to be like the other nations. They think that will be the way to solve all their problems and win all their battles. It's not the first time and not the last time that the God's people have made that mistake. And it's not the last time that the Lord's responded in a similar way. Sometimes he lets his people live with the consequences of their decision. He lets them have what they ask for. Look at verse 18. When that day comes, says Samuel, that you have this other type of king, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. And the Lord will not answer you in that day. And that may sometimes be our experience. It's not always a good thing if the Lord gives us exactly what we ask for. Sometimes we ask for foolish things. And sometimes he gives them to us. He lets us live with the consequences of our decision. I can think of times when he's done that with me. He's let me go my own stubborn way. He's faithful and draws us back. And we learn valuable lessons along the way. But they're hard and they're painful lessons. They leave damage. They leave much regret. It would be much better if we didn't learn lessons that way. If you like, learn things the easy way, not the hard way. Worth pondering for ourselves. If that's sometimes our experience, perhaps that's your experience at the moment when you think about it. I know I've made some decisions which are not pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord seems to have done nothing. He's just let me get on with it. Maybe because it's going to cause you pain. The longer you leave it to obey, the more painful it'll be. Because sometimes he allows us what we ask for, so that we will learn. That was the second part of the Lord's response, his decision, if you like. He gives them the king that they want. The first part of his response is more personal. It's more about his feelings. We hear how he takes it personally. Look at verse 7. The Lord told him, Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. We've seen that he's not been slow to help them whenever they've needed. Again and again, he's proved himself faithful and committed and capable of looking after them. You couldn't wish for a better king than Yahweh, the God of Israel. But by saying they want a king of their own choice, who will be like the other kings, they are in effect saying they don't want the Lord as king, and they are rejecting him. It's not you, Samuel, they've rejected. They have rejected me as their king. Now, it must be said, that is not quite the whole picture. They could actually have argued that the Lord had promised them a king, so all they were asking was for the Lord to fulfill what he had promised. That promise comes in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Don't turn to it. There's no time for that. I'm going to just give you a brief summary of what the Lord had said through Moses about the king that he would one day provide. And I will just read out one or two verses for you. This king will come in the Lord's timing. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. He says, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. This king will be in the Lord's timing, and it will be the Lord's choice. And there will be certain characteristics. I will pick out just two summary ones. This king will be dependent on the Lord. Actually, what it says is, he doesn't need to have lots of horses, and he doesn't need to have lots of wives, and he doesn't need to have lots of wealth. And the implication is, he doesn't need those things because he's got the Lord. He can rely on the Lord to look after him and provide for him. He doesn't need the biggest army and the best weapons and the wealthiest country. He'll be a king who depends on the Lord, and he'll be obedient. It's put in terms of, he will live under the law of God. That is the right sort of king for Israel to have, and the king that the Lord has promised. Only that sort of king will provide what they need, security and safety. But that's not the sort of king they're after. They want one in their timing, and one that they choose. And they're not particularly bothered whether he's obedient, it seems. The most important thing is that he's successful and delivers the goods. A king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. So the Lord gives them what they wanted. Not quite the fulfillment of the promise as he intended. That doesn't mean he's given up on that promise. Those plans are just delayed a bit. First, they will learn what it's like to have a bad king, so that when a good one comes along, they will appreciate it. So first they had Saul, the bad king. Then they had David and Solomon, the good kings. But how good were David and Solomon? They too failed. They too failed to live up to what was promised back in Deuteronomy. Of course, we have the privilege of knowing about the king who did fulfill all God's promise. God's choice, coming in God's timing, in fulfillment, one who was always dependent on his Heavenly Father, one who was always obedient to his Heavenly Father, one who submitted his life, as the Son of God, he submitted his life to the Old Testament law. And what happened when this king came to be crowned? Remember a parable Jesus told. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. He's speaking of himself. He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. Think of the trial of Jesus as he stands before Pilate. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. They have rejected me as their king. And we're no different today from the people of God in Old Testament times who rejected the Lord as king. We're no better than the people of Israel in Jesus' day who rejected him as king. We face the same temptations, and we need to face the same questions. Here are two areas in particular I think it would be good for us to face up to at the beginning of the new year in thinking about the Lord as our King. First is very simply, do we accept the Lord Jesus as our King? Or are we like the people of Israel back then? We reject the Lord as our King. I imagine all this language about King may sound strange to many of us who don't actually live in a country which has a king or a queen. I'm sure most of you wish you did. But let me tell you, it doesn't mean that much these days. They are really just a figurehead and rather powerless. It's not a concept perhaps we are used to in our Alltag, accepting someone as king and ruler over us. But we can't chuck the idea away. That is the way God has revealed himself to us. But we need to get our understanding of kings, of Jesus as king, from the Bible. The Bible needs to define what is meant by a king. And the Bible's definition is, as we've seen, not the tyrant, but the provider, the shepherd king, the one who looks after us, the one who cares for us, the one whom to obey is perfect peace. So will we accept this Lord Jesus as our King? Will we allow him to have charge of our lives? Live our lives in a way which pleases him? Or will we treat him like a figurehead, like a constitutional monarch? Pretty nice thought, but not actually got any say, no authority. Question for 2001. Who will be your king? A question each of us needs to answer. We may have answered it many times in the past. We need to answer it afresh, beginning of a new year. The second question to ask is a slightly harder one to phrase. Do we accept how things are done in his kingdom? Or do we go about things, and this is more thinking of the church as a whole, do we go about things his way? Remember Israel, they wanted a leader like the nations around them. They saw these other nations seemingly successful, seemingly have a good time with their king. They wanted the same for themselves. Not a king who was depending on the Lord, but a king who was skillful and had the right techniques and was strong in himself. The main thing, that he should be successful. How does that temptation face us as God's people today? I suspect more than we realize, in every area of our church's life, we face the temptation. Do we go about things, our ministries, our service, whatever, in God's way, or in the world's way, if you like, the way of the nations? It's very easy to think that the real answer for our church is better methods and better organisation and better structures and better techniques. Well, we're free to steal all the best ideas from the world around, where they're consistent with God's way of doing things. But we must never think we rely on them. Some of you will have heard of the Willow Creek Church in America. What people tend to hear about it is all these brilliant techniques and how they've grown to sort of 25,000 or whatever it is. And they seem to have the perfect program. They've done their market research. They've worked it all out brilliantly. Well, if that's the secret of their success, I'll eat my hat. In other words, I don't think it is. Seems to me, from what I've come across, the secret actually is the quality of their life together, the godliness of their leadership, the way they go about things. All the other stuff is useful, but they don't depend on it, at least I hope they don't. There is a sense of dependence on the Lord in all the conferences that I've been to, I've heard the tapes of, that they do. And as a congregation that's been through a lot of change in the last year and has tried to get better organised and better structured and all those things, and which has grown in the last few months, we'll always need to remember at this stage, all the techniques and all the organisation and all the plans in the world won't get us anywhere if we're not depending on the world, if we're not depending on the Lord. We can use the world's ways, but they mustn't become the things we depend on to bring blessing. A sentence from one of the commentaries. When and where God is recognised as the real ruler in his church, there is a congregation which will prosper. Seems to me the natural progression is, as each one of us brings our lives under the lordship of Christ, so the congregation comes increasingly under the lordship of Christ in our communal life, in our relationships with one another, and so God blesses and works. But we need to get that right individually and as a congregation. So looking ahead to 2001, how are we going to go about things? And will the Lord Jesus be our King? The next song is you need to know the number, it's on the overhead. I, the Lord of Sea and Sky. Sort of a dialogue in a way, where we sing in the verses about what the Lord is saying. This is the sort of King he is. He hears his people's cry. He longs to work amongst us. But how does the Lord want to work among us? By using each one of us to be a blessing to others. That's why we respond in the chorus each time. Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I will go, Lord, if you lead me. Will we be prepared to go where the Lord leads, with him as the leader, and do things in his way in the year ahead? Stand to sing.